What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace.
Good morning. Pray with me using the words of Psalm 19. Oh, let the words I speak be pleasing in your sight, and may our inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. O Lord, you are our rock. You have redeemed and set us free. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Disclaimer one. There's not enough time to go as deep into this as we need to. I believe that this question of why we don't seem to get better morally is of prime importance now, and my comments today will be necessarily brief and truncated and need to be gone into further. Because the way we speak of grace in our modern evangelical situation is that it makes us good people, able to follow the law and so, through some back-of-the-hand magic, earn the grace that was freely given to us in the first place. But in my experience, it is often the most moral Christians who despair the most of God's grace in their lives. They live clean, but God seems distant to them. As a start, I want to suggest that we need to read the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector again. Or, at least we need to meditate on St. Paul's words later in Romans that love fulfills the law. If we love, we have transcended the law's purpose. The fall wasn't just breaking rules, it was the absence of love. When we consider that we were made in God's image and that God is love, this is when we see the true nature and the true horror of sin and death. Disclaimer number two. We tend to treat our sins mechanistically, as if we are cars with broken intake valves and shoddy spark plugs, both things I had to look up to make sure they actually were in cars. No wonder we despair when we work on ourselves, under the spiritual hood, so to speak, and come out worse than when we started. So today, I'm going to offer no quick solutions, no programs, no tinkering fixes. It isn't that we aren't broken, we certainly are, but we're not machines. We're beings who were meant to be in constant communion with God, the source of our life, but have turned away to get life from things that have been created from nothingness, things that cannot, by their nature, produce eternal life. The fracturing of our world means that we seek biological life from food, from sex, and from other sources created from nothingness. They cannot satisfy, and so we and they die. The only way to have life is to be in communion, to eat the true bread, and to drink the true wine. But this is harder than it at first seems. So whether we consciously vocalize it or not, we expect Jesus to solve all our problems. I've heard plenty of pop evangelism go something like this. Whatever hurts you have, whatever problems you face, Jesus is the answer. And this sentiment is true, to a point. But I'm willing to wager that many of you are like me. You've started following Jesus for whatever reason, and things just aren't getting better. They may, in fact, be getting worse. Little backstory for you. I became a Christian in middle school, right around the beginning of my seventh grade year, And before then, to be honest, I wasn't too bad morally speaking. I mean, I cussed. I used the Lord's name in vain. But I wasn't particularly murderous, and I wasn't into theft. So, you know, I kept away from the big things. Generally, I respected my parents and other authorities. I was nice to people, and I rarely lost my temper. A good kid. A good kid. When I started following Jesus, though, things changed. I swore less, although there was always a running debate amongst Christian friends as to whether swear words were actually immoral or not. But in other respects, I got worse. Now, maybe it was the onset of the hormonal crisis that is puberty. Maybe it was my ever-growing experience of the world. I don't know. But what I do know is that I slid easily into the darkness, a gnawing, biting solitude of lust, of anger, and as a consequence, despair. But I thought, wasn't I supposed to be delivered from sin? To be, as St. Paul put it in our passage, no longer enslaved to sin? And the things I started to struggle with early on in my Christian walk are the same things I struggle with today. Over the past 2 decades, in some ways, it's gotten worse. So I've often found myself at the end of my rope in another cycle of manic faith and debilitating depression, crying out, "How long, O Lord? When will I finally be healed of this so that I can finally be like Jesus? Isn't that what you want?" And then I often remember that's kind of what Adam sounded like in the garden. There have been times when, frankly, I have wanted nothing more than to just die. And strange as it is to say, I was on the right track, even though I misunderstood what I was wanting. Physical death, talking here about suicide, would be only a turning away from God, who is life. However, since Adam, we have been under the curse of death, which was brought willingly upon us. Eve certainly was deceived. Adam most certainly was not. And this curse is confirmed every time we willingly choose death. That is, when we sin, which separates us from the life, who is God. Suicide, then, would only be the confirmation that I'm still in Adam, the final sting from sin. But at the same time, I know I cannot find life in the mode of existence I'm currently in. It's a catch-22. It's Scylla and Charybdis. It's a rock and a hard place. To live is to be in death, but to die is no better. But St. Paul gives us a different perspective. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have died with Him. You have shared in the historical moment some 2,000 years ago of His crucifixion. Now, we too often let this stand as a bit of nice, pious language. Sure, sure, I've died with Christ. The life that I live in the body is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, blah, 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 and so on. We've heard it before. And this isn't where I want to go. In fact, it's this sort of the use of language that has often led me deeper into despair, wondering, can I get to know God at all? What I say and what I feel compelled to confess and what I experience are too often vastly different things. And part of the problem I've come to believe is that I've looked at my baptism all wrong. I've looked at it merely as a symbol, as just water and nice words, and not as an actual sacrament with the presence of God imbued there. Now, the language of sacrament, of course, is touchy in a Reformed context. However, there is no other way to put it. When I was baptized into Christ, I died. I died a more real death than the one which will eventually overcome my body and cause it to waste away. That death, physical death, is nothing compared to the moment of baptism. Whether or not I realized it, my death happened long before I was born on the first Good Friday in Palestine. And so I must, as Paul instructs us later on, consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But how is this done? It has been years since my baptism, and I have continued to sin, often sinning wildly, or as Luther put it, sinning boldly since then. Baptism is our true death. How do we reclaim it? How do we die again so that we might be raised to life? And this is where repentance comes into the picture. Repentance is our way of re-entering that death so that we might have life. Now, here's one of the enduring paradoxes of the Christian faith. If you want to be first, you've got to make yourself last. If you want life, you've got to be put to death. As even our Lord says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Repentance, though, is another one of those things, like baptism, where my instruction had been lacking. Repentance isn't just turning from specific sins, sort of the dear Lord, forgive me, I have poked a badger with a spoon. It's an original sin. It is a turning away from the corruption which is in the world. It is turning from Adam's death towards life, from one mode of existence to another. Salvation isn't about making us moral. Salvation is about bringing us to life. Salvation is about transfiguring us into love to shine out into the world. In other words, repentance is to come before God as you are and to cling to Him. And even in the midst of my great despair, then I can pray. Now, I'll be honest with you. I rarely have the words to say. Rarely. In fact, in these moments, the words that come to my mind are not suitable to be even spoken before a mixed audience. Not suitable to be spoken before God. And so I turn and I reach for the Psalms and the prayers of the church so that I have a grammar for words that I need to say. So hear these words from Psalm 42, one that has always been near and dear to me in times of deep distress. Just as the deer longs for deep, cool water, so all I am yearns for you, Creator. My whole self thirsts for the Creator, the living God. When will I be able to come back and see the face of the Creator? Day and night, all I've eaten are my tears, while questioning myself the whole time, where is your God? Those times I remember as I pour myself out like a libation, when I would go with the party, walking to the house of God amidst a clamor of joyful noise and booming thanksgiving songs during the festival days. Why are you so choked up, throat? Why do you rumble inside me? Wait for the Creator. You will praise Him again. He is the one who brightens your face, and He is your God. And it is only here, in my experience, that the sins I commit over and over again have no power over me. Only in prayer is there a chance for relief and peace. It's no wonder to me why Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we need to pray without ceasing. It's not a magical trick, though. Prayer is a struggle. There are myriads of creatures, fallen or otherwise, sometimes our thoughts are our own worst enemies, that want to keep us from this prayer of repentance, that want to keep us from crying out, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or, God, make haste to help us. O Lord, make speed to save us. But to come into the purifying fire of God is worth any struggle. This does lead us on, though, to consider what standing in God's fire is like. Let us remember Nadab and Abihu. We should not expect that everything is peace and joy immediately in the presence of the consuming fire. We will, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, be saved, but as through fire. There is real pain involved here, as anyone who has struggled long in prayer can tell you, but it is the pain of surgery towards health, one that cannot last and is ultimately better than living a comfortable, sedated existence. Those things that lead us to sin, those things that we think define us but are actually perversions of our true self, which is hidden with Christ in God, must be burned away. And for me, this is intensely frightening. I will be honest, this scares me to death. I think I know who I am. What happens if I must have what I've come to know as myself purified or even purged? Won't I end up as a sort of robot without personality? Here, though, is where we need the examples of the saints and the heroes of the faith, both those found in Scripture and in the life of the church. When we live a life of repentance in the presence of God, seeking purification and a share in His life, we don't become dour or stoic or robotic, and we certainly don't become brash or arrogant as some who have studied theology. Rather, we become our true selves, fully us, in ways that are currently unimaginable. Paul, I'm certain, thought of himself as a zealous follower of God, willing to die and even kill to defend his God's law and people. But then he met Jesus. He met Jesus and became, through baptism, through repentance, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, because how can we even begin to think about repentance or baptism without the Holy Spirit? There's no sense in that at all. Paul became, through these things, more really and truly Paul, image bearer of God, than he thought possible before. He even exclaims in Philippians, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And even the bits that I've left out in my quoting here are maybe more important than the rest. He stops seeking after his own righteousness, being moral, instead opting to be clothed in Christ's. It isn't about becoming moral or even leading the victorious Christian life that I've heard so much about, your best life now and all of that. Now, this doesn't mean that morality is unimportant, only that it is an effect at best of what is really happening. And so here is hope. The temptations that I face are common to all, but Christ does not look at them with anger or even sort of a there, it's okay, benevolent pity. Rather, He grasps them onto Himself and bears them as a cross, inviting me to die with Him and this day, as He says to the thief, be with Him in paradise. But how is this accomplished? What does this look like? First, take a moment. Look around you. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look in front of you. Look behind you. Every person in this room, the attentive, the sleeping, the homework accomplishers, the texters, the talkers, the sullen, the joyful, even the chaplain, all these are struggling against the weight of sin and death. Why do we try to walk this road alone? Comfort one another. Bear one another up. And most importantly, don't judge one another. The one who seems most distant from our understanding of what God wants from us morally doesn't need our condemnation. They need our Christ-like love and sacrifice They need us to die for them. In other words, forgive one another for everything. Forgive one another for everything. Forgive me when I have wronged you. Whatever hurts they or I have caused, intentionally or unintentionally, are on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, as our Lord cries out. And this is hard. Make no mistake. It's a cross, a true cross. Love is the hardest thing you will ever do, and it will often be the most painful. And so we're going to need seasoned guides to help us. We need those who have gone before, who have suffered the dark night of the soul and have come out the other side. Find them. Attach yourself to them and learn from them. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. If you have been through the dark night, make yourself be found. We're talking salvation in the fullest sense here, not just getting to heaven when you die, but the healing of the human person in the here and now. Why are we so shy? Why do we hide it? Let's listen to St. James from the 5th chapter of his epistle. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," and let's not think that James here is only thinking about doctrinal or intellectual errors. We wander from the truth. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the truth," when we find ourselves in the dark paths of sin. "If any among you wanders from the truth," James says, "and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Only Jesus saves. This we know. But he often saves through us, so that we might act as living sacrifices, covering or atoning a multitude of sins. You who struggle, you are not alone. You are never alone. One of the greatest lies that will be spread in your heart and in your mind is that you are on your own. Don't believe it. You are not alone. Christ, His angels, the great cloud of sainted witnesses, your fellows in the church are all around you. Let us not grow weary then of praying with and for one another, and so saving each other from death. The goal in the end is not to be just a better person. It's not to be merely moral or even a powerhouse against the winds of temptation and sin. If we aim for these things, we will have at most a Pyrrhic victory. In our triumph, we will find ourselves deeper in hell. No. Our goal is not our own progress. Our goal is Christ Himself, the only one who has conquered sin and death, the only one whose feet have trampled the serpent and broke down, yes, the past tense, broke down the gates of Hades for our salvation. If we enter His presence with one another in repentance, our daily death, we will share in what He has already accomplished. No matter how dark the night seems, and let's be honest, we've despaired of the morning light, He is coming. The true reality of this world is not death. It is not sin. It is not temptation. It is the Son of God bursting through the tomb, bringing us that for which our hearts have always longed, life, and that more abundantly. Let's pray. Lord, how can we neglect so great a salvation that You are here in our midst? You are calling us into Yourself. You are saying, "Take and eat, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the fruit that Adam has eaten for our death has been replaced by Your body and blood on the cross in which there is life." Lord, strengthen us here. Help us to cling to You in the moments of our greatest weakness, for in our weakness, Your strength is made powerful. in our weakness, we join you on the cross when Satan was cast down and stripped of his power and made nothing, and where death was trampled on when you rose from the tomb, giving life to those in the graves. Lord, be with us all as we seek to live this, as we seek to cling to you, to come to you. And may you see our salvation through to the great day of Jesus Christ, when every tear will be wiped away, where every sorrow will be comforted, and we will be in your presence, you, the bringer of our life and our God. Amen.